one of the things when something becomes popular or successful that you can be sure of is there will always be a corresponding knockoff or cheap imitation of that which is successful. Here are some cheap imitations I took a look at this week. Adidas.
Yeah.
Arm and Hatchet. It's for the boys' retreat. Boreos. Gotta love those. Calvin Klein. Hikey. Okay. Pizza, huh? Squimmy. Super Scurpy. And last but not least, Sunbucks Coffee. The Bible teaches that Satan is the ultimate imitator. He gives the world reproductions, cheap copycats of that which is real. That is, there are real believers who love Jesus in the church, and listen, there are fake believers, posers, pretenders, that invade the church, that infiltrate the church on behalf of Satan, and it's just a reality of things. It's a reality of our church. There are real miracles performed by the hand of God, and there are satanic knockoffs that you probably see on TV and that sort of thing. God has His Son. Satan has his Son. That is, we have Jesus Christ. And Satan will ultimately present to the world his Antichrist. Now listen, he won't be, you know, his eyes won't be glowing red, he won't be dressed head to toe in black, and, you know, 666 tattooed to his forehead, and, you know, steam coming off his body, and that sort of thing. He will be suave, he will be intelligent, he will be charismatic, he will be very likable, he will be on things like the front page of Time magazine. He will be the guy who's speaking at the Ivy League schools or speaking at the United Nations. Listen, he will accomplish what no man has been able to accomplish before, and that is world peace. Listen, the teachers will have their children singing songs about him. The world will be saying, listen, he's a good guy. Not a bad guy. And that is part and parcel to his deception. And once he is in power, he will take his mask off and he will reveal the monster that he truly is. And in our passage this morning, we're going to meet this man. So turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible this morning, if you please raise your hand high and we will bring one to you. Listen, we want everyone to have a Bible, and we want everyone to have it open, so please don't be shy. We do this every Sunday. We're serious about God's Word. We believe it is literally from the breath of God. It is living. It is active. We want you familiar with it. We want you looking at it, interacting with it, so please raise your hand. You can borrow that Bible this morning, or you may keep it. It's our gift to you. It's why we buy them. We want you to have it. We give away hundreds of Bibles every single year, and we are more than happy to do it. So please raise your hand high. We'll bring one to you. Revelation is easy to find. Last book in the Bible. So turn to the back and get to chapter 13. We're ready to go, and let's submit our time of study to God and ask Him to speak to us. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your promise that your word never returns void. We're thankful that you, by your Holy Spirit, are constantly drawing us to you. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit and by the power of your word, that you would cause us to see where the world is headed. That you would cause us to measure our lives now in light of that, that we might see clearly your kingship, that we might respond appropriately as your servants, and that we might invest our lives for the most impact possible. Lord, help us to see with spiritual eyes and spiritual discernment, things that only can be seen as you unveil them to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 13, you there?
Yeah.
Right on, right on. You guys are ready this morning. I love it. Okay. Now, down through history, many people have tried to identify the Antichrist. You know, you've probably heard a lot of things. You know, in 37 A.D., some people thought it was Caligula because he set up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. In 57 A.D., many people thought it was Caesar Nero because the Christians at that time gave him the nickname the Beast because he hated Christians and he was persecuting the Christians. Other guesses down through history have been Frederick II and JFK and Henry Kissinger and Hitler. And, you know, when I was a kid, the big one was Mikhail Gorbachev. You ever hear that one? And his birthmark, you know, was supposed to be the mark of the beast. Well, all that kind of speculation is folly and foolishness and a waste of time. Listen, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, it will be very, very obvious. And we're going to learn a little bit today about when he's going to come on the scene and where he is going to come from. Now, as we get into this, I want to tell you where we're headed here in chapter 13. There are two beasts that are revealed. And the first beast is from the sea, and the second beast is from the earth. And the beast that is from the sea is Antichrist, and the beast that is from the earth is the false prophet. And listen, we're going to talk about him next week. So we're just going to look at verses 1 through 10, and in verses 1 through 8, we're going to take a look at seven characteristics that it gives us about this man called Antichrist, and then we're going to end in verses 9 through 10 about two tests of two followers of Jesus Christ. So take a look at verse 1 and let's dive in. Verse 1, and I saw a what? A beast. Take note of that. Rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the what? Beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon, remember that is Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority. Fill this in. The first characteristic of the Antichrist is he's a beast. He's a beast. Now, this description here kind of seems like some mutated creature from the Black Lagoon, doesn't it? It's kind of this collage of all these wild animals. But again, remember, Revelation is a book of symbols. But the big picture idea here is that the Antichrist is a monster. Now, again, this is not talking about his physical appearance. This is talking about his character. He will be a very suave dude on the outside, but his character is vicious. His character is bloodthirsty and wicked. He is a monster. In fact, he will be the most evil person to ever walk this planet. Now let's unpack this imagery a little bit more here in verse 1 and 2 a little deeper so that you can understand what this is all saying. Verse 1 again. And I saw a beast rising out of the what?
Sea.
Fill this in your notes. The sea is symbolic for the nations of the world. The sea is symbolic for the nations of the world. Well, how do we know that? Well, later on in Revelation 17:15, it tells us that that's what it means. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated will unpack her in the future are what? Peoples and multitudes of nations and languages. That is, we're learning something here from this verse about the origin of the beast. He's going to arise from the Gentile nations, and he will establish a new world order, and he will preside over that. But before he becomes that world ruler, he is going to head up a 10-nation confederacy, a European Union, and ultimately he will broker peace in the Middle East between the Israelis and the Arabs, and he will bring about world peace itself. And listen, that is what catapults him into world leadership. But once he's in office, again, his mask is going to come off, and his true character as a destroyer and a beast will be revealed. Now, just as a reminder, take a look with me again at the timeline here so that we remember where we're at. We are at the start of the Great Tribulation, right in the middle of the tribulation. The tribulation is 7 years long. We're right in the middle at the 3.5-year mark. Right in the middle is when Satan exalts himself in the Jerusalem temple and calls the world to worship him. You remember we've talked about this many times. And just for review, I want to remind you of that. But before Satan at this midpoint exalts himself to be the world ruler, has everybody worship him as God, remember he begins his career as a peacemaker. And you remember we talked about that back in Revelation 6:2 when we talked about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You remember that? And we talked about this rider, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. That is, remember we said that the rider on the white horse is Antichrist, and he has a bow, but listen, he doesn't have any arrows. That is, he comes as a peacemaker at first, and he brokers peace between Israel and the Arabs, but at the midpoint of the tribulation, he then breaks that covenant with Israel and ceases their sacrifices in the temple, their worship in the temple, and then calls the world to worship him. And we learn about that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, just to remember. And he, that is Antichrist, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. 1 week in Daniel is 7 years. It's symbolic for 7 years. And for half of the week, that is 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifices and offering. That is, he puts an end to the worship of God that the Israels were performing, that he brokered the peace because he was going to help the Jews reestablish the temple and they could do their offerings and sacrifices to God. He stops that, and then he says, no, you're going to worship me, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, Jesus, you remember, we've unpacked this many times, called this event the abomination of desolation, calling back on the language here in Daniel in Matthew chapter 24, and we've read that passage many times. But take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. It says this, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, that day being the second coming of Christ. Listen, not the rapture, but the second coming of Christ. Remember, those are two different things. If you don't know that, you need to go back in Revelation. Go on the website, listen to the podcast. I can't rebuild that here. Unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Those are other names for the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the, what? Temple of God, proclaiming himself to be what? Back to Revelation, verse 1 again. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with what? 10 horns. Fill this in your notes. The 10 horns are symbolic of 10 kingdoms. The 10 horns are symbolic of 10 kingdoms. Now, how do we know that? Well, again, Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 through 4. Inform us of that. It says this, and the 10 horns that you saw are what? 10 kings or kingdoms who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. That is for the time of the great tribulation. There are going to be 10 kingdoms that will have authority over the earth together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. That is, the beast will head up a European Union, 10 kings or 10 kingdoms, and they will literally put him in power. They will give him their authority, and then the beast makes war on Jesus and God's people. Verse 1 again. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and what? 7 heads. Take note of that. with 10 diadems. Those are crowns. Again, that's just referring to the authority of the 10 kings that we just unpacked. On its horns and blasphemous names on its head. That is, he's going to claim to be God. That's the blasphemy. Fill this in your notes. The seven heads are symbolic of seven mountains. The seven heads are symbolic of seven mountains. Well, again, how do we know that? Take a look at Revelation chapter 17, verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now, if you read the rest of chapter 17, which we will in coming weeks, it's referencing a great city. And Rome is known as the city built on seven hills. That is, this future world kingdom will be a revived Roman Empire. And as you know, many world dictators like Mussolini and Hitler have tried to rebuild this revived Roman Empire. Saddam Hussein has tried to do it. Verse 2. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Now, this vision of the beast, these three animals here, is actually referencing a vision that the prophet Daniel had 600 years earlier. And so that you can see the continuity of Scripture, and so that you can know that I'm just not making things up here and telling you, you know, what I think. I want to go ahead and take the time to go back to Daniel chapter 7 and read through the verses 2 through 8 so that you can see it for yourself. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked at its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given it. And behold, another beast, the second like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. That is, this next beast, this 4th beast, is a compilation of the first 3, and ultimately, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them, that is, out of that 10-nation confederacy, a little horn, that's another reference to the Antichrist, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. That is Antichrist. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, and I don't have time to read that, you can read it on your own, it tells us that these beasts are a reference to world kingdoms. And so fill this in your notes. The lion with wings is symbolic of the Babylonian Empire. The lion with wings is symbolic of the Babylonian Empire. Now, we've actually uncovered ruins that actually show that the symbol of Babylon was a lion with wings. And it is a reference. It's an image of the splendor of Babylon. Fill this in. The bear is symbolic of the Medo-Persian Empire. The bear is symbolic of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persians were massive. They were powerful. They were very brutish and very cruel, and they literally pounded the Babylonians like a bear. Fill this in. The leopard is symbolic of the Greek Empire. The leopard is symbolic of the Greek Empire. That is, the Greek Empire was led by Alexander the Great, and historically it is known for how swiftly they conquered the world. In fact, historically they say that Alexander wept because there was nothing left for him to conquer. Now, interestingly, the next world empire on the scene is the Roman Empire, but Rome was never conquered. It essentially internally collapsed on itself. And so listen, Antichrist the world empire that he has will rise from the ashes, a revived Roman empire. So back to Revelation verse 2 again. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Fill this in your notes. The three animals combined are symbolic of the fact that the Antichrist global governance will embody and be the sum total of all the previous world empires. The three animals combined are symbolic of the fact that the Antichrist global governance will embody and be the sum total of all the previous world empires combined. That is, Antichrist's new world order will have the splendor of Babylon. It will have the cruelty of the Medo-Persians. It will have the speed of Greece and the might of Rome. And listen, as we look back to past world leaders, the pharaohs and Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great and the Caesars and Napoleon and Hitler, listen, all of them were just forerunners of this coming world leader who will establish a one world economy, a one world government, and a one world religion to, listen, make the mother of all empires that has ever existed. Verse 2 again. It continues. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Fill this in. The second characteristic of Antichrist is simply this. He's empowered by Satan himself. He's empowered by Satan himself. Verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth, what? Marveled as they followed the beast. Fill us in. The third characteristic of Antichrist is he is marveled at by the world because of his miraculous recovery. He's marveled at by the world because of his miraculous recovery. Now listen, they marvel at him because he's literally empowered by Satan. He's marveled at because he accomplishes global peace. And also it says here that he's marveled at because he makes a miraculous recovery from a mortal wound. Take a look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 14. It adds this. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the, what? Sword. And yet, that is, the Antichrist will be fatally wounded. Maybe an assassination attempt or something like that, but he will rise again. That is false Christ, false resurrection, and the world will eat it up. Verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against him? Can you hear it? Yeah. Who is like the beast? That is, the world moves from marveling to worshiping the Antichrist. Fill this in your notes. The fourth characteristic of Antichrist, he's worshipped by the world. He's worshipped by the world. And really this phrasing, you know, who is like the beast, that is totally a blasphemy. That is how we worship God. And as we read the Bible, this is how God's people have spoken about our God and how we worship God. For example, Exodus chapter 15 says this, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Psalm 35 says this, all my bones shall say, O Lord, who is what?
Like you.
Like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and the needy from him who robs him. So when they say here, who is like the beast, they are saying, you are God. You take over, man. Who is like you? Who can stand against you? Implied answer, no one. And that is the height of blasphemy. It is the worship that Lucifer has craved since he was kicked out of heaven. And listen, in a world of multiculturalism, in a world of multi-spiritualism, Antichrist will exalt himself above it all. John Phillips, great commentator, Bible teacher, put it this way. The Antichrist will appear as the Messiah of the Jews, the Mahdi of the Muslims, the Krishna of the Hindus. He will be the ideal of the humanist. He will be the Christ of the apostate Christendom, the mantra of the Eastern mystics, and a war-weary, famine-ravished, disease-ridden, plague-infested, panic-stricken world will hail him. They will worship him as God. Verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That is, again, his reign is limited to 3.5 years. 3.5 years is stated a whole bunch of different ways. And then Jesus is coming back, and Jesus is going to judge, and Jesus is going to reign. Verse 6 continues. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blasphemies his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Fill this in. The fifth characteristic of the Antichrist, he has a big mouth. He has a big mouth. That is, his words are arrogant, they are blasphemous, they are unrestrained, they are manipulative. Take a look on the screen with me at James chapter 3, verse 6. It says this, and the tongue is a fire, a world of what? Righteousness. The tongue is set among our members, that is, the members of our body, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire itself by what? By hell. That is, when we as believers don't control our tongue, our mouth is spewing forth stuff that is straight from the pit, and our conversation is not Christ-like, it is anti-Christ-like. Verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints. Again, we made this point last week. Satan is limited. He has to get permission from God to do whatever he wants to do. It continues. And to what? Conquer them. Now, these saints, remember here, are the tribulational saints. That is, when you hear the word saints, don't just think us. Listen, there's Old Testament saints, there are tribulational saints, and then there's us, the church. And just as a side note here, just further evidence for the fact that we are indeed raptured is this verse, because it says here that these saints, these tribulational saints, will be conquered. But listen, Jesus makes this promise to us, the church, in Matthew chapter 16. He says this, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not, what? Prevail against it. The church will not be conquered, the church will be raptured. Fill this in your notes. The sixth characteristic of Antichrist is this. He makes war on God's people. He makes war on God's people. Now, that's nothing new. That's something we're very familiar with. And we're seeing an anti-Christian mentality becoming more and more prevalent, more and more accepted in our society today. And, you know, it's one thing when we see it overseas, when we see it in a Muslim country, an Islamic country where Christians are imprisoned and they're persecuted. But it's quite another thing to see it come to roost at home in a nation that was founded on Judeo-Christian values. Listen, you cannot read the founding fathers, you cannot read America's history and not clearly see that the original framers of America saw that Christianity was the absolute foundation of democracy. They believed that Judeo-Christian values were indispensable to the laws and the freedoms of this nation, and that without them, the American experiment would collapse. Now listen, I have hundreds of quotes to give you. I'm just going to give you a couple. And this is for the next generation, because there are those who are trying to revise our history. And you need to know that this country was founded on the Bible. Take a look at some of these framers. Here's John Adams. He says this. The general principle of that is he was the second president. He signed the Bill of Rights. He signed the Declaration of Independence. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of what? I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of what?
Christianity.
Are as eternal and immutable, unchangeable, as the existence and attributes of God. Without religion, this world would be something not fit to be mentioned in polite company. I mean, hell. The Christian religion is above all the religions, that is, they chose it, that ever prevailed or existed in ancient or modern times, the religion of wisdom, virtue, equity, and humanity. That is, when you hear people say, oh, the framers talked about religious freedom, they weren't talking about being Buddhist or Muslim, they were talking about being Baptist or Presbyterian. This nation was founded purposely on Judeo-Christian values. Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be. The whole experiment was a people that would self-govern themselves by the Bible and build a nation with freedoms and laws that were built on God's Word. Let's go to the next one. This is actually John. Oh, it's not the end of the quote. I didn't get to the end. I have examined all religions, and the result is that the Bible is the... You can't get any clearer than this, folks. Let's go to John Quincy Adams. He's the sixth president of the United States, Secretary of State, U.S. Senator, U.S. Representative. In the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the... The Savior, the Declaration of Independence, laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of what?
Christianity.
Let's go to the next one. I conceive we cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world that the confusions that are and have been among the nations may be overruled by the promoting and speedily bringing in the holy and happy period when the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established and the people willingly bow to the scepter of Him who is the Prince of Peace. Let's go to the next one. Congress in 1854, the great vital and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and divine truths of the gospel of what? They go on to say, had the people during the Revolution had a suspicion of any attempt to war against that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. In this age, there can be no substitute for that was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of who? Which is?
Us.
Let's go on. Is there another one? Is that the end? I can't remember. Okay, that must be the end. Now, I do say that for the benefit of the next generation because literally history is being rewritten in our midst. The idea that our nation was not founded on the principles of the Bible, on the principles of Christianity, and that is just not true. In fact, the founders saw it as inseparable with the freedoms of America. And my prayer is this, you know, I see what's coming down the pike, but my prayer is that God, by His grace, would use us to have another revival before He comes. That is my prayer, that God would use us, that we would make the biggest impact that we can to tell people about Jesus before He returns. And maybe we might even see a resurgence in America that we would turn back to God once again. Verse 7 continues. We must if we're going to make it, by the way. Verse 7 continues. And authority was given it, that is the Antichrist, over what? Every tribe and people and language and nation. Fill this in your notes. The seventh characteristic of Antichrist is his rule is global. His rule is global. Now, as we've said, the whole idea, you know, of a new world order, a global economy, a savior, someone to fix the world's problems, is something in our day where it has not been in the past. It's been something that was made fun of, that they mock Christians for. It's something in our day, the whole idea of global governance, new world economy, one world currency. It's stuff you hear in the news every day. It's easy for us to see where the world is headed. I don't even have to prove it. You hear it all the time. I was kind of intrigued by this article in Time magazine. This was back in 1979, talking about inflation, who was hurt the most. You'll get a kick out of this guy's salary. But Arthur Garcia, 43, this is back in 1979, who supports a wife and five children on a $19,000 yearly wage as a worker in the U.S. Steel South Chicago mill, says, "You really want to revolt, but what can you do? I keep waiting for a miracle, some guy who isn't born yet, and when he comes, we'll follow him like he's what?" John the Baptist. The cry of the world has been for a long time, someone to solve our economic problems, someone to solve all these world hostilities. The world is way too complex, and no one knows how to fix it, and it's way too corrupt. No one knows how to reel it in, and the world is crying out for someone to do something to hold it all together. Historian Arnold Toynbee said this: "By forcing on mankind more and more lethal weapons, and at the same time making the world more and more interdependent economically, technology has brought mankind to such a degree of distress that we are ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace." And the intelligence report reported to the Council on Foreign Relations to the United States, and they said this: "We shall have world government whether we like it or not, by consent or by conquest." That is, listen, everyone knows it's coming. What is happening is jockeying for position of who's going to be in power. The National Education Association said this: "It is with sobering awareness that we set about to change the course of American education for the 21st century. By embracing the ideals of the global community, the equality and interdependence of all peoples and nations, and education as a tool to bring about world peace." Listen, all things that make sense, all things that we see where that things are moving, and Antichrist is going to capitalize on all of it to put him in power. Now, we're going to shift gears here in our passage and see two tests of true followers of Jesus. Take a look at verse 8. "And all who dwell on earth will worship it," that is again the Antichrist, "everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." That is, not everyone is duped by Antichrist. Those who truly know Jesus will not fall for his deception. Fill this in your notes. A test of a true follower is they're not duped. They're not duped. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says this: "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to them. They're silly, they're foolish, they're stupid. And he's not able to understand them because they are" what? "Spiritually discerned." True followers of Jesus have the mind of Christ. That is, they have immersed themselves in God's Word, and they know the truth. And listen, that is what we're about here at Grace Chapel. Listen, that's why we have done this study today. So turn to your neighbor and say, "Well done." Verse 9. "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." Now that phrase, if you've been with us, should call to remembrance. That's a phrase we heard over and over again in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 when Jesus was speaking to the churches. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Remember that? He said it over and over again to the seven churches. Well, here, that phrase, "what the Spirit says to the churches," is left out. Because, again, the church is where? It's raptured. This is speaking to the tribulational saints. Verse 10. "If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, With the sword must he be slain. That is, some are going to be imprisoned, some are going to be killed. Here is a call for the what? Endurance in the faith of the saints. Fill this in your notes. The second test of a true follower of Jesus is they endure no matter what. They endure no matter what. Listen, true faith endures. A true faith follows Jesus no matter what. I mean, try to imagine what these people are going to endure. But try to imagine your wife and your children being tortured before you and them telling you, deny Christ and follow the Antichrist. You can end this pain now. You know, but we won't twist the knife anymore in your daughter's gut if you just bow your knee to the Antichrist. Try to imagine what they will have to do, what they will have to walk through, what it will cost them to say that they believe in Jesus Christ, no matter what. Unfortunately, for much of my lifetime in America, we have peddled a Christianity of easy believism. We have peddled a come to Jesus that requires nothing of you. And listen, God has much more to give than you would ever give to Him. And listen, God is a good God and He does bless. But listen, true faith believes God and trusts God when God is blessing. And He is good and He is better to us than we could ever deserve. But true faith also trusts and believes God when what is required of our faith is sacrifice and loyalty. And listen, you know, most of us probably, hopefully in our lifetime, will never have to go through that kind of torture and persecution. But listen, you are called on to sacrifice. You are called on to be loyal. You are called on to be bold. And I will say as a pastor that I am encouraged as I look at some of you, because I know that you seek to be bold, and I know that you give faithfully of your finances to God, and I know that you serve faithfully through this church. I mean, there are people that show here, up here at the crack at dawn, making this church happen. But there are others of us that I am worried about. Because this is what I know, you know, it's all about, listen, being a true follower of Jesus. Not saying the words, not going through the motions, not any of that sort of silly stuff. Listen, if you sit in this room and you call yourself a believer of Jesus, I am calling you out. Prove it. Prove it. Share your faith. Put God first in your finances. Serve in the mission of this church so that we can reach as many people as possible. We've been placed here together on purpose, left here for this time to accomplish His mission. We can't change the world. We can't fix the world, but we can be a light here. That's why we're here. We can do our part. And that's what we want to do. I am calling you, please, if you call yourself a believer, prove it. Step to the plate. Lead where you can lead. Be bold where you can bold. Be bold. Give generously where you can give generously of your time, your talents, and your treasures. Listen, that's what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. We've got to walk away from this faith that costs us nothing. It's not true faith, and I don't want you to be deceived. Take a look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. It says this: Children, it is the last hour. That is, you know what? Time's short, And if you look around at where the world's headed, and if you've been in our Revelation series, certainly you've heard it from me. You can see it coming down fast. And as you've heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now, that is presently, many Antichrists, little Antichrists, have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were what? Not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. That is, who is Antichrist? Yes, he is a person. He is an individual that is going to come on the world scene, and he's going to lead the world. But this verse also says that there are little antichrists today. And it says that they are people who once made a profession of faith, but they have turned their back on God. And thus they show by that profession that their faith was not genuine in the first place. Listen, they weren't Christians in the first place. They went through the motions. They said all the right words. They hung in there for a little while. Listen, they tried Jesus like they try a pill or any other thing out there to fix them. Now it's important that you and I not get so caught up in temporary events and politics and trying to figure out, you know, when this is all coming down and who the Antichrist is, and really miss the bigger question. And the bigger question that Jesus is asking of me and he's asking of you today is this: am I tolerating Antichrist behavior and attitudes in my life? That is, have you put something or someone on the throne of your life other than Jesus? Are you pushing back against his rule in your life? That is, you know better. You're going to do what you want to do. You don't want anyone telling you what to do. You're going to figure it out on your own. Do you keep looking for satisfaction from something other than Jesus Christ? You think that somehow sex will fulfill that void, will numb that pain, that status will somehow make you feel better about yourself, that money will ease the difficulties of life. It will somehow make you feel important, make you feel better. Fill that emptiness and void that never seems to be satisfied. Have you isolated yourself from other believers and essentially turned your back on God? This is very, very important. Because this is your moment. Jesus is calling you to repent. Turn. That's all repent means, to turn from the direction you're going and to turn to him. To make him your Savior. To make him your Lord. And listen, he is a good kingdom, and he is going to reign. And his kingdom will last forever. No more pain. No more tears. No more death. And if you're a believer, we win.